And then as we continue reading the Irish Articles of 1615, we're in that section that pertains to the Lord's Supper. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the wicked and such as lack a lively faith, although they do carnally and visibly, as St. Augustine says, press with their teeth the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, yet in no wise are they made partakers of Christ, but rather to their condemnation do eat and drink the sign or sacrament of so great a thing. And the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 165, what is baptism?
Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be wholly and only the Lord's. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 1 through 7. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and His illumination. Father, indeed, how grateful we are to you for a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that you would be willing to send your only begotten Son to take on the form of a man, to take on flesh and blood, to suffer under the law for no good reason of your own, but in order to become the sin bearer of a fallen race. And as we have been reclaimed from that terrible estate that we all inherited from our fathers and in turn passed down to our children, we are grateful, Lord, for this renewing aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And so we pray that you would come to us once again, helping us, coming to our aid, that the work would be furthered in us of turning us from the lingering remnant of our depravity to helping us to come to consider in greater fullness and have a greater awareness of the power that Jesus has over life and death, and including sin, and that that power he now gives to us, and that we can say no to sin and live as slaves to righteousness. And so we ask for your help once again this morning, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue this brief series of Advent passages, the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament pertaining to the coming of the Christ, I would ask for you to turn with me this morning to Malachi chapter 4, last book in the Old Testament. Picking up the prophet's narrative in verse 1, he writes, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So we read here, "Behold, the day is coming." Now, what day would that be? It is the coming of the day of the Lord, a day which will burn up the enemies of God, as he says here, leaving them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, it says here in verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. It will be a day that will destroy the wicked, and it will be a day of healing for the nations. Jesus will bring judgment against his enemies and heal all those who fear him. This is the second time this morning we've read of that. Psalm 103 that I read to you is our consolation passage after our confession of sin. And the same thing, it says that the healing comes for those who fear him. Now, throughout the Bible, we see this term, this reference, either specifically or in reference to it, of the day of the Lord, or some version of that. And it's always used in conjunction with an act of God's coming judgment. And as we considered last week, that when the judgment comes, it always includes at the same time both the throwing down of the wicked and the establishment of the righteous. It is their healing. The healing of the nations. In this text this morning, we see that this day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day shall burn them up, leaving them neither root nor branch. So obviously, there is a catastrophe associated with this day of the Lord for the wicked. And we read this same sentiment in several of the prophets' writings in Isaiah 2. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low." So there is the throwing down of the wicked, the overthrow of the wicked. In Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof." And I would note again that the same event that is catastrophe for the wicked is the establishment of the righteous. That he destroys the one, he saves or heals the other. In Amos chapter 5, he describes the day of the Lord as a day of darkness, not light, because God will come in judgment on Israel for their sins. He writes specifically, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness?" And again, I remind you of what we started looking at last week in both Joel and the corresponding reference to it in Matthew 24 that describes the great and dreadful coming of the day of the Lord as a day when the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars would fall from heaven, and the powers of earth shall be shaken, meaning that the wicked will be overthrown, that their reign comes to an end. It does not go on and on, in spite of how they think. In spite of how they think, how firmly established they are, and that the righteous can't touch them, which is true, God can. He can do it, and he does it. We've witnessed it just this past election cycle. So in our text this morning, we see this great and dreadful day of the Lord is coming, but that before it comes, in verse 5, it says, behold, before it comes, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So this is said in some kind of relation of the fathers to the children and the children to the father in terms of repentance. There is a turning away from one thing and a turning towards another thing. He's sending Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, when he will turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children and the children toward the fathers. It's a turning away from one thing, a turning towards another thing. So what were they to be turned away from? Their hearts were to be turned away from something. The hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children and the children to the fathers, which indicates, it obviously infers, that they had been clinging to something other than fathers to children, children to fathers. But what does that mean? The prophet had just said, remember the law of Moses in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers. The obvious conclusion here is that the people had not been remembering the law of Moses. Does that not stand to reason? He tells them, remember the law of Moses, my servant, along with the statutes and judgments which I gave him on Horeb. Remember these things. So obviously they hadn't been remembering these things, and this is the connection of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. They've turned away from their father. What father? The law of God. The law of God that was given them through Moses as the mouthpiece, the spokesperson. The obvious conclusion is that the people were not remembering these things, and that their not remembering was causing them to apostatize from the faith. They'd gone astray. They'd walked away. They'd wandered from their faith. And in turn, they'd become lawless and idolatrous. The fathers and the children alike had become lawless and idolatrous. So Elijah would come and he would turn their hearts back. He would turn the hearts of the children back to the law, which serves as the father, the tutor. Remember the law. To the law and to the testimony. How many prophets? That was their sentiment. It is the most natural thing in the world, is it not, for parents to instruct their children? I mean, it's from the very earliest instances, parents start teaching their children. And it's a never-ending process. They go on and on and on. Parents teaching their children everything they've learned. By God's design, parents are always at least a couple of decades ahead of their children in life's experience, and as a consequence of their knowledge of the workings of God and this world, the corruption of their sinful nature, and so on and so forth. So they're always in this incredible, unique position of being able to instruct their children. It's an incredible thing that we ought never to lose sight of. And this is why that Solomon in the Proverbs tells children to respect the gray-haired, to rise in the presence of the silver-haired person. It is revering wisdom that is accumulated as we walk through life and we find out this is a bad idea. This is a good way. Go in this way. But it's the most natural thing in the world. Think of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, that we call part of the wisdom literature, is a book by Solomon instructing his children. Of course, this is what every parent does. It's the most natural thing in the world. It starts out like this. Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of anything good in our lives. Period. It's the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father. My son, do not forsake the law of your mother, for they shall be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. And so we see this distinction between the righteous and wicked comes down to this one thing, fear of the Lord. When a child is not taught to fear the Lord, or when he is corrupted by his peers and comes to despise the wisdom and instruction from God that comes to him through his parents, his mother, and his father, his life always takes a decided and dramatic downward trend. Every time. And it is often not arrested without making a miserable mess of one's life, of which there is a lifetime of consequences that we never stop regretting. So who are the fathers? Who are the children? These terms are used symbolically. They are used metaphorically to represent estranged parties, of whom estrangement, it's representing a most appalling, disgusting thing that has happened, that estrangement has come that never should have happened. By nature, children should not be estranged from their parents, nor parents from their children. Estrangement should be a most unnatural occurrence and is one of the grossest manifestations of sin, and is usually the result of children being exposed to the corrupting influence of their peers. Or, in our more modern world, comes as a result of their involvement in our public schools of indoctrination. And we remember the truth that bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Here's Solomon saying, stay away from the bad ones. Cling to my advice. Bad company corrupts good morals. This is as true in our day as it ever was. It was a truism when Solomon spoke it to his children. It is still as true today. We have modern proverbs that say the similar thing in a more contemporary form of language. For example, you've probably heard it said, you will become like your five closest friends. So choose your friends wisely. Or, show me your friends and I will show you your future. It's remarkable how true this all is. You will become like your closest friends. It's a sad fact of life how easily young children come to be influenced and corrupted by their peers and taught to have a contempt for the authority, for all authority, but in particular the authority of their parents. They're easily influenced in a bad direction. And it's always the worst fruit in the peer group is the one that has the greatest influence. And then once the seeds of corruption and perversion have been planted in a young person's mind in that peer group then establishes this as the norm for this peer group. It becomes the unspoken rules by which they live. And we've all been a part of it on both sides, right? I mean, that's what happens. I wrote a lot of this because I was writing to the young children here, and they're not here. But nevertheless, it's as appropriate to us as their parents and grandparents that we ought to stay as far away from corrupting influences as we possibly can, because those are the influences, those corrupting influences, those people that encourage you to do wrong, either actually, literally, through the things they say to you or by their example. And that if you follow this corrupting, perverse, deteriorating language or action, it will cause that same effect in your own life. It will cause you to spiral downward. That it has a bad effect on us. And so this displeases the Lord. And we see again how crucial it is for all of us. And again, I wrote this in particular towards the young people. We must hold fast to Jesus Christ. And if we do, He will hold us fast to Him. That's the way it works, is it not? We see it as older people, as older adults, as Christians that have been walking down this path for some time. We hold Him tightly in our hearts, and He holds us tightly to His. What a great and grand and glorious thing. And as we do, we see what happiness it adds to our lives. Malachi says that when Elijah comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children to the fathers. Solomon teaches his children to heed the instruction of their fathers and the law of their mother, and that it will be a graceful ornament around their neck. That is, it makes your life beautiful rather than making a mess of it, rather than making a wreck of your life. It makes it beautiful, a thing that people look at and admire. How is it that you have this steadfastness about your person? How is it that there is this sweetness about your life and the way in which you interact with people? And they see it and they want to have that and they want to emulate it, but they can't without the Holy Spirit of God. But it's a garland. It makes our lives beautiful. Galatians 3 says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor that brings us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And so the law is the tutor that brings us to Christ. And in this sense, and this is the sense of this passage, it is our Father. The law is our Father giving us that instruction whereby we would leave off our sinful disposition and we would turn to Christ, in whom is healing in His wings. And it comes how? Through faith. This is the connection here. The connection of fathers to children is the law to faith, and faith to the law. When Elijah comes, he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children, the hearts of children to their fathers. The law is activated by the power of the Holy Spirit so that it becomes that mechanism, that means, that tutor that produces that fear of God in your heart, provoking you and then compelling you to turn and put your faith in Christ. And once you put your faith in Christ, what happens? But that same Holy Spirit that used the law as the father, the tutor, to turn your heart to faith in Christ, He shows you that now, having faith in Christ, how do we demonstrate that? But through a changed life. How is our life changed? It's changed by turning back to the law and the statutes, that these are the things that we embrace and employ in our lives in order to demonstrate our faith in Christ. What else is it? What else does it mean to have faith in Christ? In order to be demonstrated, there has to be some proof to it. There has to be some legitimacy to it. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him," is the passage I teach the children week after week this semester. The point being, He comes to take up residence in us. How does He take up residence in us? He takes up residence in us as we love these commandments, and they were brought to life. They are not dead commandments. They're not commandments that only provoke us to be afraid of God. They are the commandments to us that help us to show the changed nature. It shows our love for Christ. The Apostle James says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does." So faith is the son, the law is the father. And what kind of son would forget his father? Our father is the law. Faith is the son. What kind of son would forget the father? When faith comes, it reminds us of the law. The law becomes operative. It awakens our consciences that we're in a slumber, a deep slumber, because we had grown effective at suppressing the testimony of our conscience. Is this salvation by works? By no means. It is simply recognizing the proper relationship of the law to faith and faith to the law. You know, somewhere Christianity in our more modern era has come to be hyper-spiritualized. So that people say things like, well, Christianity is a relationship with Jesus, not a religion. And this kind of stuff, it almost sounds like it should be a good thing. Yeah, a relationship with Jesus. Yeah, that's, I'm not religious, just forgiven, and stuff like that. How bizarre and preposterous. How can you be in a relationship with Christ apart from the law? He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Not my words. Those are Jesus's words. He is the Son of righteousness. What is righteousness? He is the Son of the law. He is the law made flesh. The law slash word made flesh. The Gospel of John tells us, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The law, the logos of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What truth? The law of God. He embodied the law of God. In Hebrews 2, it says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, actually it's the pioneer, it's the first one, that in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their faith perfect through what he suffered. So the author of our salvation and bringing many sons and daughters to glory did so by suffering the penalty for breaking the perfect law of freedom, as James calls it, the law of righteousness, the law of truth. The penalty was for our unrighteousness, and he came and he bore that penalty. He suffered in order to bring many sons to glory. And he came with healing in his wings. He came with healing that he would bring many sons and daughters to glory through faith, so that we would in turn repent of our former lawless conduct, turning the hearts of fathers to the children and the children to the parents. Again, metaphorical for repentance and a changed life. Elijah, John the Baptist, came preaching a baptism of what? A baptism of repentance. A repentance from a dead faith to a living faith. These people that came to hear John preach the baptism of repentance in the wilderness, they came and they heard him preaching this message of repentance, and it resonated in them. It produced in them a fear. They heard the law being preached in a way they obviously had not been hearing it preached as of late. Remember, there was 400 years between the close of Malachi and the coming of Jesus Christ. 400 years when they had not had a prophet from God. And the people were living in darkness as a consequence of it. But John came, and he came preaching a baptism of repentance in the wilderness, provoking men to turn from the deadness of their trespasses to a life of actual, vibrant, lively faith. And as these people heard it, the soldiers said, "What should we do?" And the tax collector said, "What should we do?" And what did John tell him? "Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." Elijah came. He came before Jesus Christ and pointed people back to the law, teaching them that this law needs to be operative in your lives. Even as he pointed towards Christ, he said, "There is coming a one whose the thong of his sandal I am unworthy to untie." Think of God the Father and God the Son, how united they were in all things. There was no disunity that existed in them or between them in any way. The Son came to do what? The will of the Father. And how ought we as humans be united in like kind? Parents to their children, children to their parents. United as much as is humanly possible in one heart and one mind. To be in one accord, at least in essentials, at least in essentials. So then what about this day of the Lord? Well, we see again that in history there have been a number of these occasions, these days of the Lord, which are obviously different in some respect from our normal everyday life. Is every day not a day of the Lord? Well, of course it's a day of the Lord. God made it. Every day is a day of the Lord. He makes the sun to shine and the moon and the stars and brings the seasons to pass. Every day is a day of the Lord. This doesn't happen by chance or accident. God makes it happen. And so obviously every day is a day of the Lord, but this is not referring to that. This is referring to, as we've looked briefly already this morning, to anything but an ordinary or normal day. These days of the Lord that are referred to by the various prophets, these were certainly remarkable occasions. Remarkable for the dramatic appearance of some catastrophe, some remarkable occurrence, some noteworthy occurrence. And these catastrophes would upset the normal flow of things. They wrought destruction on the wicked. They produced relief for the righteous, who always suffer under the hand of the wicked, because the wicked, when they rise to power, are very oppressive. The reign of the righteous is like, it's such a relief. Everyone breathes a sigh of relief when the righteous rule. It's a good thing because it, in a sense, it is showing us the rule of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And every time we have righteous rulers, we ought to recognize it as the most incredible gift of God, that it is a mercy to us. And so we feel it. All of a sudden, there is this burden lifted from our shoulders. But the rule of the wicked is absolutely, utterly unlike that. It's burdensome, it's heavy, it's oppressive. But when these days of the Lord come that bring catastrophe and destruction on the wicked, one of the accompanying characteristics of them on these occasions is that it reforms cultures. This is the most incredible thing. You know, we often talk about the Reformation, as if there was only one and it was started by Luther. And really, that's just not true. I mean, he was definitely a key player in it, but he wasn't the only reformer even then. What he did was remarkable. I take nothing away from that. I stand in awe of Martin Luther. But there were a lot of reformations throughout history that occurred. And several of them that were particularly powerful and prominent occurred in just the several centuries leading up to the 16th century when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But these reformations, they were always accompanied by remarkable changes in the culture, that something was happening in the culture already. Already, even the Reformation of Luther's time, there was already this push forward in information technology. i.e. the printing press. I mean, this afforded them the ability to print tracts, print Bibles like they never had before, and get stuff into people's hands so that all the merchant ships, when they would go from Genoa to Geneva and back again, they were taking all kinds of Reformation literature back and forth, and it was spreading like a wildfire. But God uses that kind of stuff to plow up the fallow ground of men's hearts. This is what he does. This is how it works. Think about, okay, you're gardening a ground. You want to plant something, right? And so there's all kinds of ways of plowing up that ground, isn't there? From the most basic rudimentary shovel and hoe to the way more advanced technology of rototiller. And then you go beyond that, this large-scale technique of pulling a, you know, several pointed plow behind a farm implement that's many horsepowers, but it all does the same thing. It breaks up the soil so that the seed can be planted. And we think of the parable Jesus gave us of the seed falling on the various soils. And then it fell on a rocky soil, sprang up and got choked off, sprang up and withered because of the sun, fell amongst the weeds choked it out, produced no fruit, but some fell on the fertile ground. And God uses all kinds of things to break up the ground of the fallow hearts of a culture. And I believe we are in the midst of one of these times. I mean, certainly what occurred during COVID was an awakening. It really produced something that those authors of it never intended. Agreed? I mean, they never saw this happening. They saw themselves as gaining even more of a stranglehold on culture. It had exactly the opposite effect. Amazing that even those who bought into the lie for a time have now come to look at it and think, that was not good. And we're seeing something very dramatic happening, and there's no accounting for it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Every Reformation is an unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. I think in particular of Donald Trump. This guy was no example of piety or Christianity. He was a womanizer. He was unfaithful in two marriages. But something happened to this dude. I'm still not saying he's the example of godliness. Something happened. He understands something, something real. He loves to know that people are praying for him. Something is happening. We think of people who, lots of people in our era. What about Jordan Peterson, the Canadian atheist philosopher? Something happened to this guy. He's embraced Christianity and has become a very vocal proponent of it. Even going after now those who promote and push the transgender movement and saying any psychologist or counselor that is working with young people to further this lie of questioning their birth assigned gender is wicked and ought to be thrown out of the profession. He's going after them. He's made it his goal. Think about Russell Brand, that atheist comedian who made fun of Christians, who loved to embarrass them on his podcast, in his program, or in his crowds, converts to faith in Christ. Was baptized by Bear Grylls, who was, you know Bear Grylls? No? Guys, what are you? He was SAS trained. He was British Special Forces. And he had a TV show. And he would go in these really remote areas and show people how to live, how to survive in less than ideal circumstances. Really, really cool dude. Devout Christian. Let's see, who else? You saw what happened to Rush Limbaugh, right? We saw it. He recognized there is no foundation for political conservatism apart from the rock of Christ. And by the end, the last few years before he died, made no bones about professing his faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you saw this interview between Megyn Kelly and Pete Hegseth, where Pete Hegseth, I think he's on his third marriage now too, admitted how he was a womanizer, admitted that he did have an affair with this woman who accused him of rape, although it was consensual, and the hotel video, and even this woman's husband, who was at the hotel at the time, admitted there was nothing, there was no rape. The police said no rape, it was consensual. He came to a sincere faith in Christ, he and his now wife, that he was having an affair with before he married her and ended up getting divorced from wife number two because of her. But they have embraced a sincere faith in Christ and go to some Reformed church. This is remarkable. And he said it over and over again to Megyn Kelly, who herself professes faith in Christ. J.P. Sears, that redheaded comedian from California, was an agnostic, now embraces a sincere faith in Christ. But the thing that I think is most notable about all of these characters is how outspoken they are, unabashed in their profession of this, willing to cross swords with anybody. They're not holding back. And what it has done, it is allowing Christianity to enter back into the mainstream narrative. This is an incredible time we're living in, dear ones. Incredible time, to which we ought to give thanks to God. The Holy Spirit is awakening our culture to abandon their lawless conduct. They're being reconciled to their Father, the law, through the Son. And it's remarkable to see how the house of evil that had been ensconced, established in all the major institutions of our lands, has slowly eaten away at the fabric of our culture, is being deconstructed and deconstructed so quickly. What a good day. Surely this is a day of the Lord in which he has wrought destruction upon the wicked, his enemies and ours. And so, dear ones, may we rejoice and be glad in it. And by the grace of God, may he use us as instruments of that change to those around us. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this word of light, this word of hope, and that we live in this moment, this glad moment, Lord. We've lived through many dark times, but this one happens to be a bright one, where the sun has come out to shine again, for which we're grateful. And as I think about it, we ask, Lord, we petition you. We come to your throne and we ask, Father, please protect President Trump and Vice President Vance. Please, dear God, protect them from our enemies, and may they be agents of change that would provoke the world to follow this example. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.